the text. This is from Titus chapter 1. And before I read the text, I want to remind you of something that's very important. It doesn't take away from the inspiration of Scripture. It doesn't water down the Scripture at all. But when we read the Bible, it's important to remember that the biblical events happened at a particular time in history. They happened in a particular country. And they happened in a unique culture. That's important to remember. When we read the Bible, we read it through the lenses of our personal experiences, our unique culture, and our time in history. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. When we do pastor seminars down in Haiti, we try to help people understand the role of culture in our Christian experience. And so I sometimes will do something like this. I'll ask the Haitian pastors, how many of you believe the Bible? Whoa, everybody just roars with their hands up. Then I'll ask, how many of you try to obey the commands of Scripture? Whoa, all of the hands go up. And then I ask, how many of you men kissed all of the male participants in your worship service this past Sunday? And they start throwing things at me. What's wrong with you? Why would you do that? Why would you talk about that? Shame on you. And I said, well, at the close of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he gives us a very clear command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Oh, my goodness. I said, do you still obey the Bible? I said, the point I'm raising this with you is it's a unique culture. And even the way we greet each other from culture to culture is different. I don't know how many of you get jazzed by this, but if you greet an Eskimo up in Alaska, you rub noses with each other. I don't know, for some reason, that really just doesn't fire me up. There's a tribe in Africa, when you greet each other, you spit on each other's chest. In some cultures, you bow, in some you hug, in some you shake hands. The point is, every one of us is a product of a unique culture. That doesn't take away from the Bible at all. In fact, it makes me stand in awe and wonder that God would use the likes of us to communicate His truth, whether it's through the prophets, the apostles, or whatever. So when we read the Bible, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to sort of get through the lenses of our own biases, our own unique culture, our own experiences. We need to come to Scripture humbly, and we come dependent upon the Holy Spirit's leadership. So this is Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out. I tell you what, Paul's a great leader, isn't he? The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. God's word for God's people. Several years ago, the Belgian prime minister, P.H. Spock, made a statement in their Belgium newspaper. This is what he said. The truth is that the method of international committees has failed. What we need is a person, someone of the highest order, of great energy. Let him come, and let him come quickly. Either a civilian or a military man, no matter what his nationality, who will cut all the red tape, shove out of the way all the committees, wake up all the people, and galvanize all governments into action. Let him come quickly. This man we need, for whom we wait, will take charge of the defense of the West. Once more I say it. It is not too late, but it is high time. Now, what that premier was begging for is some leadership. We've got a leadership vacuum. We need a leader. And it's not insignificant that when Paul is writing Titus, the first thing he addresses is leadership. He wants to make sure there is solid, dependable, godly leadership in place in these churches that are being established. Paul knew what could happen if there was inadequate leadership, if there was a leadership vacuum, as this premier is suggesting. He knew it could be disastrous. Listen to this, was in a newspaper recently. Jeffrey Main of West Haven, Connecticut, pulled his car up to an intersection and thought he had noticed a problem with his brakes. He shifted the car into park and got out of the car to check his wheels. With no one at the driver's seat, the car suddenly slipped into reverse and took off backwards at high speed. The steering wheel spun and the car began to circle round and around in the middle of the busy intersection. The police and fire departments were called. The car kept circling at high speed, blocking the morning rush hour traffic. Almost 2 hours passed with no end in sight. Finally, the authorities devised a plan. They positioned tractor trailers to block traffic. Then they simultaneously drove three front end payloaders, the type used for earth moving, into the out of control car. With the car pinned, firefighters broke the driver's side window, reached in, and turned off the ignition. You know, Paul can imagine all kind of chaos and disorder if there's not adequate leadership. He doesn't want the new congregations to drive full speed in reverse, in circles no less, causing confusion and mayhem everywhere. And so he wants to make sure there are people in the driver's seat that are solid, rooted, godly, dependable, respectable type people. So before looking at some of the specifics, I want to make a couple general observations about our text. And some of these observations actually will relate to any kind of reading of Scripture. But it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul gives roughly 15 different qualities or characteristics or qualifications for leadership in Titus. Well, lo and behold, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, the same author, addressing the same subject, has another list of qualifications for leadership. And if you compare those two, the one in Titus and the one in 1 Timothy 3, you'll notice something unusual. Now, remember, it's the same writer, same author, Paul, addressing the same subject. There are five words in each list that are almost identical. Then there are five words that they're sort of close to being synonymous. But then there are five in the list that are different. Now, what's going on? Same author, same Paul, addressing the same subject, but he has different things to say. And let me make a couple observations. And again, this relates to a lot of what you would read in Scripture. First of all, at this point in early church history, life was very fluid. You know, structures hadn't become rigid at this point. They were fluid. They were learning. They were responding to God's leadership through the Spirit and what they needed to do and this sort of thing. And, you know, unfortunately, 2,000 years later, we gravitate, even though it was very fluid at the time, some of us gravitate to these admonitions. Others of us gravitate to this kind of structure and order. So today, and you know, I think the Spirit must grieve over this, but today, guess how many denominations there are? I'm talking about Protestant denominations, not Orthodox, not Roman Catholic. There are 40,000 different denominations. And, you know, we sort of pick and choose during this very fluid time. Now, the other reason And in some ways, this may bear more on Titus at this juncture. The other reason I would give you that there's variety in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is the contexts were different. The local congregations were facing different challenges. And in Titus's case, there were unique vices. And Paul wanted to make sure there would be unique virtues in the leadership to counter those vices. So, you know, as you read the text, just remember that it's a unique place at a unique time in history, a particular culture, and Paul is addressing those. So let's look at two terms that Paul uses. You know, one of the tendencies that many of us have, I kind of like this tendency, but it can cause great difficulty. Our tendency sometimes is to run into something when we're really not sure what we're running into. Or we take off running and we aren't really sure what we're running for or toward. Somebody said this about Christopher Columbus. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know where he was when he got there. He didn't know where he had been when he returned. Well, sometimes in our exuberance, we can go charging off into something, and we aren't always sure what it was or where we were or what we did. But let me highlight two terms that Paul uses, because these terms, frankly, are loaded with meaning, both for the people at that time, 2,000 years ago, but for us as well. The first word that Paul uses for these leadership is the word elder. Elder. And it comes from the Greek word presbyteros. Yep, you're right. Presbyterians get their name from elder, presbyteros. Now, when the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was first translated into the Greek, and they did that because Jewish people were spreading out all over the Roman Empire, when it was first translated into the Greek, it was called the Septuagint. And they used the word presbyteros in that translation. And in that context, it meant an older person or a bearded one. And basically, they were getting at the idea of someone with maturity, someone who was respected, someone who had had experience. And so when Paul used this word, it would have resonated with his Jewish population, because Moses had elders. It was the elders who would sit at the city gates and resolve problems and issues that would come up between different groups of people. The Jewish court was called the Sanhedrin, and those who served in the Jewish court were called presbyteros, elders. The leader in a local synagogue was called a presbyteros, an elder. So when Paul uses this word, his Jewish listeners would have nodded and said, oh yeah, I get that. I hear what he's talking about. But that's not the only word he used. The other word that Paul uses is overseer or bishop, and the Greek word is episcopus. Yes, the Episcopalians resonate with that word, episcopus. Now, this is what the Greeks used for their leaders. So the non-Jewish people were very familiar with this word, episcopos, because the Greeks' government leaders used it, and it literally meant to watch over, to look after, or to care for. So Paul uses these two terms. Now, the question needs to be asked, why would Paul use two different terms to describe the same leadership role or office? Number one, he is saying two different things about the same office through these words. Again, elder kind of signifies a person of experience, a person of dignity, a person of maturity, and so on, character. Episcopos, or overseer, is more a description of the function of that particular person. They're looking after, they're providing oversight, and so on. The other reason that I would mention, and we've already alluded to this, is he was addressing a mixed population. Some people would resonate, the Greeks, with Episcopus. The Jews would resonate with Presbyteros. So he's addressing two different groups of people with two different cultural backgrounds. So it helps to bring them all in when he uses these two terms. Now, neither of these terms alludes to extensive training that is required for the leadership. You don't have to have a whole lot of degrees to be an elder and overseer. Neither do you need to be incredibly gifted to fulfill this role. But there are two things you better have. One is you better have character. And the second thing is you better be a caring person. It had been a trying week at our Love and Action office. At 5 o'clock on Friday, I was looking forward to having a quiet dinner with friends. Then the phone rang. "Jeff, it's Jimmy," I heard a quivering voice say. Jimmy, who suffered from several AIDS-related illnesses, was one of our regular clients. "I'm really sick, Jeff. I've got a fever. Please help me." I was angry. After a 60-hour work week, I didn't want to hear about Jimmy, but I promised to be right over. Still, during the drive over, I complained to God about the inconvenience. The moment I walked in the door, I could smell the vomit. Jimmy was on the sofa, shivering and in distress. I wiped his forehead, then got a bucket of soapy water to clean up the mess. I managed to maintain a facade of concern, even though I was raging inside. Jimmy's friend, Russ, who also had AIDS, came down the stairs. The odor made Russ sick, too. As I cleaned the carpet around Russ's chair, I was ready to explode inside. Then Russ startled me. "I understand. I understand." "What, Russ?" Jimmy asked weakly. "I understand who Jesus is," Russ said through tears. "He's like Jeff." Weeping, I hugged Russ and prayed with him. That night, Russ trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, a God who had used me to show his love in spite of myself. Now, I share that story to simply say, here was an individual who was willing to be a leader, willing to be caring, in spite of his frailties, in spite of his own inner frustration. And you know, God is going to use the likes of us in the same way. Well, let's look at two key qualities that are emphasized in the text that we read. The first one occurs in 1 Timothy. It occurs in Titus. In fact, Titus uses it twice. It's the word blameless. Blameless. These leaders, these officers, these elders, these overseers are to be blameless. Paul repeats that twice in the Titus record, and different translations render the word in different ways: unaccusable, above reproach, unquestionable in integrity, irreproachable character, and so on. Basically, the word blameless, as it's used, means not liable to have charges brought against one. Not liable to have charges brought against one. And so an officer is not preoccupied with their own image, preoccupied about how they may come off. They want to be people of integrity. They want to be people of character. I don't know how many of you used to watch the talk show host Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue had angst against preacher types. He didn't like the clergy. And one of the reasons Phil Donahue didn't think much of clergy types is because he felt that most of the clergy he had interacted with were just looking for a quick photo op, a quick media blitz, free media. Well, this is what Phil Donahue writes in his autobiography. In his autobiography, however, he tells about an encounter with a pastor who was different. It happened while Donahue was a young television reporter in Ohio, and one day he was sent to West Virginia. Don't you love these sounds? I want you to soak them in because you aren't going to get them inside. This is nature as it really is. It happened while Donahue was a young television reporter in Ohio, and one day he was sent to West Virginia in the bitter cold winter to cover a mine disaster. He went by himself in a battered little car carrying a minicam to film the story. It was so cold when he got there, however, the camera wouldn't work. So he put it inside his coat to warm it up enough to run. In the meantime, the families of the trapped miners were gathered around. They were just simple mining people, women, old men, and children. Several of the trapped men were fathers. Then the local pastor arrived. He was rough-hewn and didn't speak well at all. But he gathered all the families around in a circle, and they held on to one another in their arms while he prayed for them. As this was going on, Donahue was still trying to warm his camera to work. And he was incredibly frustrated because he couldn't film this moving scene. Finally, after the prayer was over, Donahue managed to get his camera operating. So he told the pastor he had his camera working now and asked if the pastor would please do the prayer again so he could film it for the evening news. Donahue says, by the way, that he's been with the world's best-known public figures, including preachers, and they're all willing to redo a scene in order to get on the news. This simple West Virginia preacher, however, told Donahue, "Young man, we don't pray for the news. I'm sorry, but we've already prayed, and I will not pose." To this day, Donahue remembers that pastor with respect. You don't forget that kind of character, no matter who you are or what you believe. The point is, this pastor was blameless. It was a matter of integrity, which is always what you got. And he wasn't going to put on airs just to pretend to be somebody or pose for the evening news. The other expression, other qualification that I want to highlight is the expression, the husband of but one wife. The husband of but one wife. And this has been much debated, and so let me just give you some of the understanding or the interpretations that have been promoted. Number one, some people have thought that it requires all officers, anybody that would be an officer, to be married. That being a qualification. The problem with that is that would exclude Paul and many other people who've never been married. Second interpretation is it prohibits polygamy. Well, maybe so, but that wasn't a problem then and there. In fact, if somebody was practicing or promoting polygamy, they wouldn't have been permitted to join as members, let alone become a leader. A third interpretation is that it prohibits second marriages, whether that's because of the death of the first spouse or a divorce or whatever. I think the fourth understanding or interpretation is probably closest to the truth. It requires marital fidelity. Be faithful in your marriage. Be faithful to your spouse. In the early church, and especially in Crete, sexual purity was a big, big issue. And so Paul is wanting to make sure that the leadership were people that could be respected, people that lived what they talked, and so on. Now, there's something interesting about the words Paul uses. The word that Paul uses for husband is used in the New Testament 50 times translated husband. But it's translated 156 times simply as man. The word translated wife is translated in the New Testament 92 times as wife, but 129 times simply as woman. So if you wanted to literally translate what Paul is saying, basically Paul is saying this: an elder is to be a one-woman man. And so that's one reason some translations render it be faithful in marriage. Be faithful in marriage. Now, you know, some of you are beginning to think, Herb, do we really have to get down into details about what Paul is talking about? Do we just have to unpack these qualifications, these characteristics in detail? I mean, what's the big deal? For goodness sake, just list them and have at it. Well, I don't know if any of you remember reading back in the Old Testament when God gives the people, through Moses, the detail specifics of the building of the tabernacle. I mean, you almost get the impression God is interested in every fiber of every piece of cloth that's going to be used in building the tabernacle, let alone the timber. I mean, the kind of timber, the length of timber, and it just goes into minutiae, and you're wondering, what is going on? Well, this is what's going on. The tabernacle, the temple, and now the living church is the dwelling place of the Almighty. And whether we like it or not, we reflect something of God's character, something of God's nature. And so it's critically important that the living stones that make up the body of Christ, where God dwells, are right on. They're adequate because we're reflecting something of who God is, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we conduct business. Several years ago, there was a noted Bible speaker who was speaking at a Bible conference in Pasadena, California. And so he would be speaking, lecturing, preaching in the morning. Then there was a afternoon break, and he would come back in the evening. Well, he snuck off in the afternoons to visit the well-known, internationally acclaimed Rose Gardens of Pasadena. He didn't tell anybody where he was going, but he would just sneak off just to sort of decompress a little bit, chill out. He would go to these rose gardens and just soak it in. Well, when he would come back in the evening, numerous people said this to him. You know, they would ask him, how'd you like our gardens? How'd you like our rose gardens? And he's thinking, how in the world did you know where I've been? And he said that to people. How did you know where I've been? And they responded with these words, you have brought the fragrance of the flowers with you. We know where you've been. Sisters and brothers, friends, colleagues, the fragrance of Christ is to go out from us. And that's why it's critically important that we get the foundations right, that the leadership is what God orders, that we fulfill the characteristics and the qualifications for overseer and for elder and those who would lead in any possible capacity. Let us pray. Father, we're still humbled and staggered that you would take the likes of us and dwell in our midst, a holy God without spot or blemish. And yet it's your choice. It's your plan. And so, Lord, we want to learn to take the Scripture seriously. Even those passages that sort of come across to us as uninteresting or even tedious. Lord, we don't want to miss a thing. We want to nail it. We want to get it right, that we might ultimately honor you and cause people everywhere to lift up their praises to you. For indeed, you are lifted up and worthy of all worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. Yes, go ahead.